At 8 p.m. Beijing time, on the 8th of August 2008, one of the most spectacular celebrations that the world has ever seen took place. The festivities involved 14,000 performers, including 2,008 drummers and 9,000 soldiers of the People's Liberation Army, and were overseen by 110,000 policemen, 2,488 volunteers, and 600 fireworks display staff. The 91,000 capacity stadium, including 90 international dignitaries, along with the 4 billion strong TV audience, witnessed a parade of 15,153 different costumes, 110 minutes of broadcast music using 516 amplifiers, and 147 metres of Chinese scroll. The four-hour spectacle culminated in the appearance of nearly 11,000 athletes from 204 different countries, including one 7-foot-6-inch basketball player. It truly was a grand and awesome spectacle. I don't know if you saw it on television. I caught the highlights in the evening. But by all accounts, it was spectacular. An awesome celebration. The passage we're considering this morning tells us about a celebration of even greater magnitude, perhaps not in terms of the grandeur of the visual spectacle, but certainly in terms of the wonder of what is being celebrated and the joy which causes the celebrations to take place. But before we get to the celebration, we need to understand what comes beforehand in this passage. And so if you open your Bibles again at Luke 15, and we'll look at this passage together. In verses 1 and 2 of the chapter, we're introduced to two very distinct groups who are present at the scene. Verse 1, we're told about the tax collectors and sinners gathering around Jesus with the purpose of hearing what he has to say. Tax collectors, those people who were despised for their traitorous and deceitful dealings by the Jews at that time. And sinners, this kind of generic term adopted from the Pharisees, who we'll come to in verse 2, for society's trash, really. We might include in that perhaps prostitutes, thieves, drunkards. And then in verse 2, very distinctly, we have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's perhaps a familiar scene to those of us who are familiar with the stories of Jesus' ministry at this time. The Pharisees, far from coming to hear Jesus, they're gathering round a bit like a kind of religious paparazzi, really, ready to spread rumour and criticise Jesus. And the Pharisees are muttering in verse 2. The very word muttering, I suppose, gives the impression of this kind of cowardly gossiping. They're afraid to confront Jesus, but they're delighted to condemn him behind his back. And what is it that they're muttering? What are they complaining about? Well, it's about the first group in verse 1. That's their complaint, that these tax collectors and sinners, well, why are they here? Why are they coming to Jesus? And more importantly, why on earth is Jesus welcoming them? Why is Jesus spending time with these people? Why is he eating with them? The Pharisees were very critical of him for this, and so Jesus responds. And in verse 3 we read, then Jesus told them this parable. He responds to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It makes most sense for us to understand that them in verse 3 as being directly to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law he's just been talking about. And the tax collectors and the sinners listen on. And in these parables, Jesus teaches the Pharisees, really, in a sense, that the kind of the spiritual reality that's going on behind the physical scene that they see before them. They see before them Jesus welcoming these people and eating with them. And Jesus, it's as if he says to them, well, you see me welcoming these people and you complain about it, but you don't understand the half of what's really going on here. The spiritual reality, he goes on to teach them, is even more contrary to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law way of thinking than the physical scene that they're complaining about before them. And it shows up even more their wrong attitudes towards God. And so we're going to concentrate on the third of the parables that Jesus tells today. The parable of the two sons, as Jesus introduces it in verse 11. But we will refer to the first two because I think it's important to understand this passage, that we draw some comparisons between the three parables to see what's going on here. The real sucker punch, if you like, the real knockout blow for the Pharisees comes in verses 25 to 32, and perhaps indeed a sucker punch for us as well. And we'll consider those verses this evening, so do come back this evening if you're able to do so. But there's some great things that Jesus teaches us in verses 11 to 24, and so I want us to look at them this morning. We'll work our way through that passage, but just to help you follow, we've divided it into four headings. Firstly, the son's treachery. Secondly, the son's realization. Thirdly, the father's compassion. And fourthly, the father's joy. So let's go to verse 11. The parable is introduced that there was a man who had two sons. There's a parallel here with the two groups in verses 1 to 2. I want us to note that straight away. The first son, it becomes apparent as we look at this parable, depicts in many ways the tax collectors and the sinners of verse 1. The second son, in contrast, in many ways depicts the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And also it becomes apparent that the man who has these two sons, their father, represents God. And so in verse 12, we have this exchange described where the son asks for his share of the inheritance from his father. I'm not sure if that's an option that's available these days. I asked my dad about it earlier this week. We established that I'd only get some dusty Charles Dickens novels and a set of old teaspoons anyway, so I'm not really going to pursue that option any further, I don't think. But this son went for it, and he got a lot more than some old teaspoons. He got enough to travel. I don't know what fuel prices were like back then, but he managed to get to a distant country and still have money left over to spend. We see that in verse 13. But the question I want us to think about briefly is, why includes this episode in verse 12? Why does Jesus tell us about this exchange between the father and the son? Why not just begin at verse 13? Is Jesus just letting us know how the son funded his trip to this distant country? Well, I think there's more to it than that. See, by including this episode in verse 12, Jesus immediately establishes our focus as those who are listening to him on the relationship between the father and the son, which is so much at the center of this story. What is it that the son goes on to do wrong in the following verses? What's so bad about his behavior? Well, he squanders his wealth, doesn't he? He's irresponsible with the money he's given. He engages in some wild living. We're not told exactly what that entails, but I guess the general gist was that it was pretty bad stuff. And there's some things that he does wrong there. But I think the real problem, the real ugly thing about the son's behaviour here, the thing that makes us really squirm, is the fact that he rides roughshod over his relationship with his father. He tramples all over this father-son relationship. He demonstrates he doesn't trust his father. He doesn't think twice about dishonouring his father by taking money and then going and making a name for the family, building a hospital, starting a charity. No, he squanders the wealth on wild living. Add to that the fact that the son went to a distant country. Well, why go to a distant country? The only thing we're told about the son's home is that that's where his father is. And so surely we're led to assume that by distancing himself from home, he's actually intending to cut himself off from his father. The real thing that makes us squirm when we read this account is not that the son breaks rules, but that he betrays a relationship. That's what's so ugly about the son's actions here. The son had a responsibility of relationship towards his father, which he threw away. If you're a human being here this morning, which I guess covers most of us, then you have a similar responsibility towards God. God is your loving creator who made you and designed you to relate to him and to honor him. To love him and to trust him as a true son loves and trusts their father. This is your God-given responsibility as a human being. If you're a Christian here this morning, well, your responsibility's even greater than that. Just reflect for a moment. How's that relationship with God going? What do you do to maintain it? Do you trust God? Do you talk to him anymore? Are you concerned about bringing him dishonor by the way you act? Do you ignore him? Do you even actively try to cut yourself off from him, as this son did? Liam Gallagher, the lead singer of the band Oasis, as I'm sure many of you know, described his relationship with his estranged father recently as not interested, not angry, not sad, just nish. I'm not entirely sure what nish means. I don't know the etymological origins of that word, I'm afraid, but you get the gist that he's kind of described his relationship in a sort of indifferent way. Not angry, not really interested, not sad, just nish. And I wonder if that's a fair description of the relationship of God, of any of us here. Is that how we think of God? Not really interested, not angry, not sad, just nish, just not really fussed at all. The fundamental problem, the Bible tells us, in each of our lives and collectively in human society throughout history is that we have betrayed that relationship with God. It was betrayed right back in the Garden of Eden, and it has been willingly betrayed by each one of us ever since. In verses 14 to 16, we see described this downward spiral of the son. A life of money and leisure is all fine and dandy until, lo and behold, the money runs out and famine hits too. And the son's response, he doesn't swallow his pride at this point. He doesn't leave the famine behind and return home, but he stays in the country where the famine is and gets a job. And really hits the lowest of the absolute low. For a Jew, this is probably the worst job you could probably think of, feeding the most unclean of unclean animals and not even getting to eat their food yourself. That's really the pits. He'd hit the bottom of society's ladder and started digging, really. And the story up until this point, I know some of us know this already, I was there when you heard it, but the story up until this point was very similar to a Jewish fable of this time. It was a story that was told to headstrong children to warn them against the dangers of rebelling against their parents. And that story ends with the rebellious youth feeding pigs and going hungry and suffering the consequences of his rebellious actions. No doubt a favourite in the home of Mr. Teacher of the Law and Mr. Pharisee, perhaps. But Jesus isn't trying to reinforce the opinions of the time. He's trying to radically challenge and change them. And so Jesus' story continues beyond this point. It doesn't end here. And so secondly, in verse 17 to 20, we have the son's realization. In verse 17, the son comes to his senses. And that's really the beginning of the journey home for the son. But I want us to think about, what is it that brings the son home here? What is it that draws him home? Why does he turn around? And I think it's helpful here to do some comparison with the other two parables that Jesus tells in this chapter. In all three parables, we have something that's lost and then is found. That's very clear. But in parables 1 and 2, we see an intense search take place for that which is lost. Look with me at verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it. Or verse 8, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? There's a search which takes place for that which is lost. But in the third parable, there is no such search. The father, in his wisdom, doesn't hunt the son down and drag him back home, kicking and screaming. But there nevertheless is a sense in which the father's love does wonderfully draw the son home. And I want us to notice this. What is it that spurs the son's decision in verse 17? Let's have a look there. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death." The son remembers his father. But more than that, he remembers his father's generosity. A man who has hired men who have more than enough food is surely a generous man. And he hopes, verse 18, that his father might still show him kindness. The father's love here is not coercive on the son, but there is something that's irresistibly attractive about it. There's certainly an element of that here, which draws the son home. Memories of his father's kindness and generosity and the hope of mercy from his father begin to draw the son home. It's emphasized again in verse 20, the first half of verse 20. So the son got up and went to his father. The son doesn't just get up and go home, but he gets up and more specifically goes to his father. It's his father that he's going to see, and it's father he sets off for in verse 20. The love of the father in some way draws the son home. In verse 18 as well, we see something else that draws the son home. It's a realization of the damage he's done, particularly the damage he's done to that relationship with his father. In verse 18, we see him rehearsing this speech. You can almost picture the scene. I'm sure we've all done this, of the son kind of pacing around the pigsty, thinking about what he's going to say to his son, to his father when he finally comes across him. And he comes up with this kind of composed speech in verses 18 and 19. "Father, I've sinned against you, against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." He realizes the damage he's done. He realizes his unworthiness to be called the father's son, his unworthiness of that father, that special, unique father-son relationship. And he realizes the damage that he's done to that relationship by the way he's treated his father. And so these things draw the son home. There's a sense in which halfway through verse 20, we're brought to a kind of a pause. The suspense is built towards this point, and there's a pause here. The son is drawn home by the hope of the father's mercy, but we still don't know for certain what the father's going to say. Imagine you didn't know what was going to happen next in this story. Well, the suspense would be great at this point. How will the father react? What's he going to say to the son? There's a sense in which the son's putting himself at the father's mercy. You can imagine this being the point in the penultimate episode of the series where the theme music cuts in and we're left wondering what will happen next. But then after that pause, there's a sudden rush of action, isn't there? As the overwhelming compassion of the father comes pouring forth. And so thirdly, we have the father's compassion. In verse 20 to 23, there's a real build-up of pace here as the action takes place. And notice how the father initiates what's going on here. Verse 20, the father's looking out for the son. It's not that the father has forgotten his son while he's been away, but the son is waiting for him to come home. While he's still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. The father runs out to his son, driven by this compassion. He throws his arms around him and he kisses him. And notice that he does all of this before the Son even says a word. The Son could have been coming back to ask for more money, I suppose, or for some other reason. But the Father nevertheless initiates here in demonstrating this unconditional, overwhelming, restoring compassion for the Son, without even hearing the Son utter a word of sorrow for what he's done. Wonderful compassion from the Father. And the Father immediately sets about restoring that broken Father-Son relationship. Count with me in verses 20 to 21 the number of times the words Father and Son are used in these verses. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. How many times was that? Anybody count? Six times in two verses, the words Father and Son are used. This relationship's beginning to be restored. They're recognizing each other as Father and Son. In verse 21, the Son makes his start, doesn't he, on this prepared speech, this speech he composed in the pigsty, and now he gets going on it. But notice there's something missing here as well. In verse 18, the speech runs, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. In verse 21, well, what's missing is it's that last statement, isn't it? Make me like one of your hired men. He doesn't get that far in his rehearsed speech. It's as if the son cuts him off, the father cuts him off. But he won't even entertain the thought that the son's going to be one of his hired men. He cuts him off at the point before he says that. And instead of making him one of his hired men, he bestows on him the privileges of a son. Ironically, it's the servants in verse 22, the hired men of the man, that are ordered to serve the son in bestowing these privileges. They're ordered to bring him the robe, the best robe, put the ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet. They're ordered to kill the fattened calf in honor of his return. We aren't told the privileges that the son had before he went away. But it seems that what he's given now on his return is equivalent to, if not abundantly more, than what he had before he went away. Wonderful privileges bestowed upon the son, the privileges of someone who is truly a son of the Father. There's a beautiful picture here, isn't there? We can't miss it, of the compassion of God for anyone who will come back to him in the way that this son returns to his father. God's, in the same way that the father looked out to see if his son was coming, God's heart beats with passionate love for rebellious sinners, for those who've trampled all over that relationship that we were designed and intended to have with God. I can say to you with confidence this morning that no matter what you've done, no matter how badly you've trashed that relationship with God, no matter how long you've neglected that relationship for, I can say to you on the authority of God's word that God loves you and he wants you to come back to him. And he wants to give you all the privileges of a son of the living God. And so the question that this section of this parable raises is surely, well, won't you come? Won't you pray to God? Won't you tell him you're sorry for neglecting or destroying that relationship with him? Won't you ask him to forgive you, perhaps for the first time, perhaps as you have done many times before? And won't you ask him to welcome you back? And the wonderful promise of this passage is that we don't have to go through that suspense in verse 20 and wonder how the Father will react. We know for certain that the Father will react with compassion and with mercy, welcoming you back and bestowing upon you the privileges of a child of God. Fourthly, we have the Father's joy. There's more than compassion here. There's real joy that follows, fueled by this compassion. And I think this is really the point that the parable's building to here. It's the thing which we see most in common between the three parables in this chapter. There's joy in the previous two parables. Verse 5 we'll read from, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts the sheep on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And then in verse 9 we have again, and when she finds the coin, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's note in verse 10 there, who is it that's rejoicing in verse 10 there? I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. The obvious implication being that it's God himself who's rejoicing here over one sinner who repents. And he shares that joy with the angels who praise his name in his presence. Wonderful joy, the joy of God. And we see in this parable that we've been looking at the joy of the Father as well. It's joyful exclamation, wonderful exclamation in verse 24. "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And then he calls a feast to celebrate what has happened. There's echoes there of the heavenly banquet in chapter 14, a few verses before this. And there's a picture in the Bible that we often have, isn't there, of celebrating being pictured as a banquet, as feasting. It's a sign of joy and celebration in the Bible so often. Note that there's music and dancing, if we can skip ahead to verse 25. When the older son came near the house, he heard music and dancing. This is an exuberant, a colourful celebration. There's real joy here. Wonderful joy. I want us to notice as well a difference between this parable and the other two parables, which I think shed some more light on this. In the other two parables, Jesus helpfully draws a comparison for us, doesn't he? So, verse 7, Jesus says to us, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents." And verse 10, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus draws the comparison. He helps us see the analogy between the parable and the reality he's trying to explain. But in this third parable, Jesus doesn't draw that comparison. We don't have that "in the same way" phrase. It's as if the gap between the story that Jesus is telling and the reality he's trying to describe by that story is closed. They're so similar. This is the best possible comparison that Jesus can make to the glory, the joy that is seen in heaven as one sinner repents. It's as if Jesus has given us two kind of artist's impressions of what that joy is like in heaven. And now, thirdly, he presents us with a photograph of what it's like. This is so close to what it's like. And so we can look at the compassion and the joy of the Father in this story and know that this is just like what it's like for God when a sinner repents and comes home to heaven. This is the joy that's there. This is the celebration that takes place. The comparison doesn't need to be drawn because it's so obvious. Tremendous joy. And in conclusion, can we go back to those two groups that we talked about at the beginning? Do you see Jesus' point that he's making? And we'll look at it this more this evening. But surely Jesus is saying, "You Pharisees, you may mutter about me welcoming and eating with these people, but the reality is that there's a great feast of celebration going on in heaven right now as God himself rejoices over these people coming to me in repentance. And that point comes to us as well. God rejoices over sinners coming back to him. If you want to provoke a celebration in heaven which dwarfs the scenes in Beijing earlier this week, then won't you come back to God even today? Won't you admit to him that you don't deserve his compassion or his love? You don't deserve that status as his child. And the promise of this parable is that he will restore you. He will show mercy. There will be great rejoicing in heaven as a result. It's a wonderful message of the Father's joy when a sinner comes to repentance. We'll look more this evening at the implications of this for the Pharisees and perhaps our attitudes towards God. But know for certain, you can come back to God and he will show compassion and will rejoice as a result.